All right, how many of y'all are glad to be here this morning? Yeah. Look at your neighbor and say, glad you're here. All right, maybe that wasn't your favorite friend, so look at your other neighbor and say, glad you're here. We are going to get in the Word of God this morning. We're going to continue through the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 24. So if you have your Bible, please stand with me for the honor of reading God's Word, and we will read chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, here we go. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, and there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he went for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this circumstance in Paul's life and how he was treated and the accusations that were brought before him and about him and how he responded, I pray that you would teach us today, Lord, about who you are and how we respond as well and how we are to live to honor you. Help me to preach plain and clear today. Lord, I do understand the judgment on my life and rightly dividing your word of truth, and I accept that place. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray, in his name that I preach. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we are continuing in the book of Acts, this is Paul. He's been arrested. He's been sent to the governor. And now he is being tried, and he is bound by belief. Okay, he's in prison, yes, but he's bound by more than just chains. Paul is bound by belief. His belief in Jesus and his convictions matter. Paul lived his life in such a way, and as we look through the book of Acts, the early church lived their lives in such a way that they could have had that resolution of their life that I will live for God, and if no one else does, I still will. And so Paul is brought, and they bring in the loaded guns, the Jews do. They hire them a professional lawyer. Now, we don't know if this guy is a Roman or a Jew. There's debate on that, but we know that he is a professional lawyer. He's a professional speaker, and they bring Tertullus in to argue against Paul. And in verse 2, we have his opening statement. Now, he lays it on thick. Now, it was customary that before you presented your case as a lawyer, you'd present your case, you would give words of exhortation and compliment the judge. That was just a sign of respect. But he goes a little overboard. He begins and says, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Boy, he's laying it on heavy, isn't he? Because history tells us that none of the things that he's telling is true about this governor. He wasn't a peaceable governor. He was his term was always in riots, and he was a very harsh and a very mean-spirited individual. But, you know, he's trying to get in good graces because he wants to bring a verdict against Paul. And so, man, he's just buttering up the governor. You ever heard that term, buttering someone up? You just butter someone up. You always got to be leery, right, when somebody is overly complimentary to you, right? And they're just like, oh, yeah, you're awesome. You're great. You know, you're just amazing, you know. Especially because, you know, parents, we know this. We know the trick. Teenagers, we know your trick. We know it. It's something. You know, if you come up to us and you're like, oh, most wonderful father of mine, you know, could I have some money to go to the movie? Most blessed mother that I have. It's like, what do you want, right? What's your angle here? You know, we know something's not right. And so here we go. Here this guy starts off. He's really buttering this guy up. He wants Paul to be prosecuted. And so, and then he begins by his charges. Here's what they bring against Paul. And they're all going to be, they're lies. They're lies. People have been lying on others ever since the fall. Okay? Nothing new. Nothing new. So here we go. In verse 5, he says, for we have found this man to be a plague. Now, some of your translations may say pest. That's too soft. The Greek, the better rendering is plague here for that Greek word. When you think of a plague, you think of what? Death, destruction. You think of something that infects and impacts and destroys other people and even civilizations, don't you? And he says, this man, he is a plague to our society. He's infectious. He is contagious, and he is disease ridden, and he is a cancer to our society and our culture, to the Jewish culture, and even to the Roman culture. This man is deadly. He's poison. Isn't it interesting how the world flips things around? How the world tends to say that it's the Christians that have the problems. It's those Bible-believing Christians who are just so narrow-minded that they actually believe that there is only one way to God the Father, and his name is Jesus. How narrow-minded they are. They're what's wrong with society. They're the plague. It's those Bible-believing Christians that believe that life begins at conception. They're the problem. They're the plague. It's those born-again professing believers who say that marriage is between one man and one woman. They're the plague. They're the problem. If you are a child of God and a Bible-believing Christian, there will be others who think of you as a plague. You're the one with the issue. You're the one with the problem. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that I'm bound by belief. And that I will stand upon the Word of God. And I believe that Christianity has the hope for the world, that the world's philosophies and the world's religions and the world's way of thinking does not have the answer nor the cure, but there is a man by the name of Jesus who is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who came and he died and he was placed in a tomb and he rose again to save us from our sins so that we might be redeemed and made right before a holy God. I believe the church is not the plague, it's the solution, it's the answer. It has the solution to the problem. His name is Jesus. Amen. And so they say he's a plague, and then look what they say about him. They say he stirs up riots everywhere he goes. That's not true. When Paul would go into cities and towns, he would go and preach the gospel. He'd preach the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We've seen this time and time again. It wasn't him that caused the riots. It was the Jewish leaders that caused the riots. They didn't like what he was saying, so they would follow Paul from town to town, and they would create a mob, and they would go harass him, and they would start a riot and stir up this mob action, and then they'd run him out of town. They were the ones that were causing the riots. It wasn't Paul. Christianity's not the problem. It's the solution. They say he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he's profaned the temple. And all of these charges, false. And so when Paul gets up to give his defense, we see in verse 10, Paul replies, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over the nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Then he gets into it. I love Paul. Why? Because he's not trying to butter up the governor. He's giving him his due respect. "I know you've been governor here for a while, and I gladly or cheerfully make my defense to you today." He didn't need the favor of the governor. Why? Because Paul knew he had the favor of God. He didn't need to have a man stand by his side to be his advocate, because he knew that he had the Lord by his side to be his advocate. Amen? And so he was confident in the God that he served. His faith meant something to him. He had conviction, and he was ready to give an appeal and to give a defense. And he says, "All the stuff they're saying about me, it's not true." He even goes on later on, he said, "The people that are even making their accusations against me, they're not even here." I mean, if they really had something against me, why aren't they here? They should be here making their accusations to my face. He said, "It was 12 days that I was in Jerusalem." Remember when Paul had his heart set to go to Jerusalem? What had he been doing? He'd been going out planting churches. He's gone all over Europe and Asia planting churches. And he had a heart to go back to Jerusalem. Why did he want to go back to Jerusalem? He wanted to go back to Jerusalem to give alms. He was going back to give respect and to worship God. He even took a vow, and he even paid for other people for their vow, and they went back to Jerusalem to worship God. They didn't go in there to cause a scene or to make a riot. They were there to worship the Lord. And so it was when they were in the temple that the Jews, again, they saw him down there, and they said, "Oh, he's got Gentiles in there." And they made lies up against him, and they're the ones that caused the riot. Paul says, "No, we went to worship. I went to present an offering." Paul was a follower of Jesus. He was a generous man. He believed in giving. He went back to give offerings and alms back to the temple. He says, "None of their, what they're saying is true, but here's what I will confess." Here's Paul. You got to appreciate his conviction. Verse 14, he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect," the way, we've seen this introduced in the book of Acts, that's what they called early Christians. They were known as the way, probably because of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and they pointed people to Jesus. And he said, "According to the sect," no, that they call a sect, "the way, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." He says, "You know what? There is one thing that I will confess, that I am a believer in the God of our fathers. My faith means something to me, and I'm not ashamed of my faith, and I'm not ashamed of who I believe in, and I'm not ashamed of the Old Testament. Notice what he says. Look what he says. Look at verse 14 again at the end part of it. He says, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Now, about a month ago, a pretty well-known, quote-unquote, evangelical leader, who's a pastor of a big, huge church in our nation, he made a statement that I found disturbing and incorrect, and a slippery slope of going away from the faith. And he was preaching through he wasn't preaching through the book of Acts, because he don't preach through books of the Bible. He was preaching in Acts. And he told his congregation and suggested to the church at large that as Christians, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. That we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. He said that nothing about the early church was grounded in the Old Testament, but rather it was centered on the event of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, one reason why he could make that statement is because he didn't preach through the book of Acts. If he had preached through the book of Acts, he would never have been able to come to that conclusion, because as we're going through the book of Acts, you have seen, I have seen, we have taught that everything that the apostles went to is they would always go back to their Old Testament and say, this is what the Old Testament says, this is what the Old Testament prophesied, and this is how Jesus fulfilled that. Our faith is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. If we unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, we unhitch ourselves from faith. And because, so Paul says, I believed everything that was written down by the law and the prophets. So that in the law, in the Old Testament, it told us that there is a Messiah that was coming. His name is Jesus. It told us that there would be one who would die and be buried in a tomb and rose again. His name is Jesus. The Old Testament tells us that there is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming back one day, and he will set up a kingdom that will have no end. His name is Jesus. Jesus is grounded in the Old Testament. So we'll believe and we'll preach out of the whole Bible. And you have a pastor that doesn't apologize for the Old Testament. You have a pastor that believes that the Old Testament is as inspired as the New Testament. That all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for correction, rebuke, training in righteousness. That Bible means something. And I'm not ashamed, as he says we shouldn't say anymore. He says we shouldn't say the Bible says. I'm not ashamed to say the Bible says, because Paul and Peter, they weren't ashamed to say Scripture says. We are people of the book. We are bound by faith. We are Christians who hold to a faith that this is the Word of God. It tells us who God is. It tells us who we are. It tells us how we can know God and live a righteous and holy life to please God. This is the book for us. Amen? Not ashamed. And so I would ask, how important is this book to us? We say that it is. Is our faith and our life grounded in the truths of God's word? Are we bound by a belief of conviction that says there is one true God? We can know him. He has revealed himself to us through his word. And through the living word, Jesus, his son, who died for us so that we might live again. And that we're bound by a belief that we hold this to be true, that it impacts who we are and how we think and how we live. Does the Bible mean something to us? It did to Paul. Paul was willing to die for his beliefs. Paul had the attitude, I will live for God, and if no one else does, I still will. I will. I will. Doesn't matter if anyone else does or not. I will live for God. And so they leave him. Felix, being familiar, well acquainted with the way, he knew about the way, he knew about Christians, He had heard about them. His wife knew about them. She was a Jew. And it says that Felix says, we're going to wait. We're not going to have a sentence yet. We're going to wait until Lysias comes. And we're going to put him in his holding quarters, in his room. And we won't restrict his friends from coming to visit him. He'll be on house arrest. Well, during that time, it says that Felix and Drusilla, his wife, came in to visit Paul and wanted to hear what Paul had to say. Paul must have been an impressive man. I mean, think about that. Here he is standing for his faith, willing to die for his faith, unashamedly, unapologetically saying, I'm a believer in God, and I believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and I will die for my faith if need be. So they were curious about this man. And they wanted to know who he was and what he believed. And so it says that Felix brought Paul in and started to converse with him and talk with him. And it tells us here in verse 24 that he sent for Paul and he heard him speak. So Felix and Drusilla heard Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. And he said, go away for the present. And he sent him away. Now, what got Felix all shook up? Well, Paul laid it on the line. This is one thing I love about Paul. He didn't sugarcoat things. He just laid it down. What did he tell about Felix? He said, he talked to him about faith in Christ Jesus. You're a sinner and you need to be saved. Now, Paul was a very educated man and he knew a lot. He was well aware of Felix and he's well aware of Drusilla. He knew the backstory behind their marriage. Okay? Drusilla was the granddaughter of Herod, King Herod, who had the babies killed when Jesus was born up to a certain age. She had an arranged marriage to a leader of a certain city at a young age. And history tells us, historians say, that Drusilla was a very attractive lady. And Felix one day saw Drusilla and he said, I've got to have her to be my wife. And so he had her divorce this marriage, and he took her as his wife. She was at that time around 17, 18 years old. And so it was a very immoral thing of how he went about marrying Drusilla. And Paul was well aware of that. And what does Paul do when he gets an opportunity to speak to the governor who has the power to sentence him to death or to release him? He speaks about faith in Christ, about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And Felix goes, I think I've heard enough. And he leaves. And he brings him back from time to time. There's a couple reasons why he brings him back. One, it says he's expecting a bribe. The Jews had nothing on Paul. He couldn't be found guilty. There was nothing that he had done that was wrong. Felix knew that, but he didn't want to let Paul go because he didn't want to make the Jews upset. But if Paul would have presented some money, he could be convinced otherwise and let him go. So he's hoping that he might get a bribe and get some money, and then he would let Paul go. But he wasn't going to let Paul go for nothing, I mean, because it would cause a riot with the Jews. So he'd keep calling him in to hear from him. Now, when it says that he spoke about faith in Christ, my question is this. I wonder what it was that Paul said to Felix that day. We don't know exactly what his message was to Felix when he talked about faith in Christ, but maybe Paul said something like this. Felix, Drusilla, you need to repent of your sin because for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one. That there is sin in your life and that you need to repent and you need to call upon Jesus Because the wages of sin is death. Because there's sin in your life, and because you've sinned, you will die. And the wages of sin is death, but here's the good news, Felix. Here's the good news, Drusilla. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe Paul said that. I know Paul said that, but I'm not sure if he said it those exact words at that moment. You know how I know Paul said those words? Because that's in Romans. And Paul wrote Romans. He shared about faith in Christ. And this morning, I would say the same thing to you all. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus, and there's never been a point in your life where you said, you know, Lord, I am a sinner. I fall short of your glory. I'm not holy. You're holy. I'm not holy. I've lied. I've cheated. There's things in my life that I know I have not done. I'm not perfect. I am unholy. You are holy. You are, and I can't save myself. Lord, forgive me of my sin. I believe what you did paid for my sin, and I be my Lord, be my God, and you know what? He will save you. Today, this morning, the Holy Spirit speaks to people's hearts. And the Bible says that if the Holy Spirit speaks, do not harden your heart, for today is the day of salvation. So if the Holy Spirit makes you aware that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior and that you need to trust in Jesus, today is the day to say, I want to be saved. I want to trust in the Lord. I want to receive grace and forgiveness and mercy. Amen. And not only did he talk about faith in Christ, but then he reasoned about righteousness. Righteousness. Well, this is when Felix and Drusilla got squirmy about righteousness and self-control. Because I wonder on that second trip back when Paul got asked to come back to Felix, I wonder if Paul, could you imagine what kind of, you know, I don't imagine Paul doing this. Did you imagine Paul doing this? You know, Felix, I know the first time I talked to you, I talked about righteousness and self-control. And, you know, I might have been a little over the top. I might have been a little hard. And, you know, I don't really mean you have to be all that righteous. Or, you know, I talked about self-control, and, you know, we can maybe compromise a little bit here and there. Do you imagine Paul being that kind of preacher? Huh? Absolutely not. He held his ground, he held his stance, and he held him to what the Bible says. In our culture, in the church world that we see, we have all kinds of churches that just compromise on what God's word says. Let's don't talk about righteousness. Let's don't talk about holiness. Let's don't talk about godliness. Let's don't get too radical now. People won't come to our church if we talk about having to live a holy, righteous, pleasing unto God life. So let's just water things down and let's compromise and let's don't raise the bar. No, let's lower the standard. And if you want a church that's not going to talk and preach the whole counsel of God, this is not the church for you, right? There's a lot of churches out here that can compromise and let go. But no, we're going to talk about righteousness, holiness, and self-control. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. And so in the book of Titus, when Paul's writing to Titus, he says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to what? Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the law, from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are what? Zealous for good works." As a child of God, as a Christian, just because we are saved solely on the grace of God, and that it's not of works so that no one should boast, just because we're saved because of what Jesus has done for us, doesn't it mean that we abuse his grace and say, well, you know, you saved me, it's nothing that I do, so I'm just going to live however I want to. No, the child of God, the born-again believer says this, Lord, I was in the muck and the mire of sin, and I was dirty, and I was filthy, but you reached down, and you got me out of that, and you cleansed me, you washed me, you made me new, you created in me a clean heart, you gave me the Holy Spirit to live inside of me. You have been so good and gracious to me. I want to live for you, honor you, serve you, follow you, and I want to glorify you in all that I do. I want to live for you, God. I want to be zealous for good works. I want to be bound by a belief that says, I will serve God, and if no one else does, I still will. I'm going to let my life be a witness for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness, self-control. He wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8. He's talking about those who get drunk do their drinking at night. Those who do their carousing at night. Those who get in their mischief, get in their mischief at night. Those who steal at night. He's talking about all the people, what they do it in the darkness. They do it at night. And he says, but we belong to the day. We are children of the day, not the night, not the dark. And he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. In his letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You see that? Righteousness, pursuing righteousness, and having self-control. Good Lord, wouldn't that be great if people could possess self-control? Righteousness. We can't control ourselves. Can't control our mouths. Can't control our drinking. Can't control what we look at on the internet. Out of control. Not just our young people, our adults as well. I mean, our young people, I've heard our middle school and our high school students, they're vaping now. They're cool. They think they're doing something real cool. Smoking the e-cigarettes. What about some self-control? Getting drunk at parties. Having sex with people just whenever. Spouses cheating on their wives. Wives cheating on their husbands. Must I go on? It goes on. And it's time for the church to say, as people of God, that doesn't belong in my life. As a child of God, I've been set free, delivered, and I have a new person living inside of me, the Holy Spirit of God, and he leads and directs my life. I will live a life of righteousness, and I will live a life of self-control, and I will walk as a child of the day and not as a child of darkness. Why? Because Jesus is coming back, and the just and the unjust alike will appear before him. Man, this, I tell you, Paul was the man. Here he is. The governor, Felix, has the power to release him or to execute him. And he's saying things like this, Felix, you're a sinner. And you need to be saved. You're unrighteous. You have no self-control. And you think that I'm on trial and you're going to judge me. I understand you are the judge of the here and now, but your judgment on my life is only temporary. There is a greater judge than you. His name is the Lord Almighty, and I will stand before him, and what he says about my life means more than what you say about my life. Oh, and by the way, Felix, guess what? You're going to stand before the Lord Almighty yourself, and he's going to judge you. The just and the unjust will stand before him. That's the hope, the blessed hope of the believer. In Romans chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says that God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. Listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, Paul says, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. The Lord Almighty not only knows what you say or what you have said, he not only knows what you have done or where you have been, he also knows what you think and what's in your heart. And he knows why you do what you do. He is the God who doesn't just look at you, but he looks through you. And he knows you. And the things that you think that you've kept secret from your parents, he knows. The things that you think that you have kept secret from your spouse, he knows. He sees it. He knows it. And there will be a day of accounting where you will stand before him and give an account for your life. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it's good or evil. Wow. Right? You feel the heaviness of that? I hope you feel the heaviness of that. Many of us plan our lives in some degree or another. Many of us will look 5 years down the road and say, here's what I need to do in the next 5 years, and here's where I want to be in the next 5 years. Some of us plan 10 years down the road. Some of you, some of us are planning for our retirement. We're saying, okay, here's what do I need to do, and when am I going to get retired? What age is that going to be? And we're trying to work through that and plan that and get that figured out. Well, let me ask you this question. How many of you all know where you will be or what you will be doing in the next 150 years. Y'all plan that far ahead yet? You say, well, Grant, I'm not going to be alive in 150 years. My point exactly. Because if statistics are true and what they say about churches and church membership, in 150 years, there will be many of you who will be in hell. Because there are some who just pretend to have faith. There's some who's just joined a church, they've gotten baptized, they repeated a prayer, and they've never had a conversion experience. They've just had a church experience. They're pretenders. There are some who talk a good game, and they're only professors. They just talk about their faith, and they talk that they're a Christian. They say they are, but their life doesn't reflect it. They say they have faith, but if you look at their life, there's like there's no evidence. And then you have your possessors. Those who have been possessed by the Holy Spirit and captured by the grace of God and have been redeemed and set free, and the Holy Spirit of God now lives in them. Which one are you? If you do not have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, and you've never been brought down and by the weight of your sin and realized, man, I am unholy and he is holy. And Jesus, I believe in you and trust in you and ask for your grace and mercy. If you've never, from your heart of hearts, called on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation, today would be the day to do that. Don't walk out of here not knowing. Don't be like Felix and Drusilla and push Paul aside. They had the best theologian of the day come and talk to them about faith in Christ, and they missed it. Don't miss it. Don't walk out of here saying, man, I should have went forward. I should have given my heart to Christ. God was speaking to me, but I just didn't do it. I just don't put it off. Don't say, well, I got next week, or I have the week, or maybe when I get older. No, today is the day. If you hear the voice of God this morning, would you come? Please, I beg you and urge you to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, do your work among us. Lord, may we be bound by belief. May our faith matter. May we live with conviction. May we have the attitude that I'm going to live for God, and if no one else does, I still will. I'll still live for him and follow him. And Lord, check our hearts. Father, if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior today, would you just speak to them and love on them and let the Holy Spirit convict them, and that they would come and call upon you for grace. And would you check our hearts, Lord? Would we do what the word says to make our calling and election sure? Lord, are we just pretending? Are we just professing, but we don't possess? Lord, check my heart. Make sure that my faith is pure and genuine. So, Holy Spirit, do your work, for it's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen.